I've been blessed by the teaching that these guys have brought this weekend, haven't you? Come on, let's show our appreciation. Thank you. I know you guys work so hard, and that's evident from the stories that you tell, and just chatting to you and getting to know you as friends. You know, you guys are amazing. We're inspired by you, and the fact that you've taken 2 days out to be with us, we are really, really grateful to God for you, and we bless you. 4 days. Yeah, of course you came on Thursday night. Just time flies when you're having fun. I love what you carry and the way you carry it in terms of passion for mission, to really for the social action as well as the miraculous, to work the works and the wonders working hand in hand. I just love that, together with your clear theology and the word coming through. Brilliant, guys, and we just so love you and thank you. And I know that Al Bullen has a word for you. I don't know if Al's still here. He had to go, but Al has a word for you that he wants to give you, but I didn't want to let him loose because I was going to take up your time. So I told him to give you it privately. He's come up the front now.
Oh, right, don't tell me. So
it's because...
Stand up.
2 minutes.
Stand up. So I think this is something that's quite foreign to you, possibly. It's a golf tee. You know what that is, but... You haven't really used that, have you? No. And that's what the next step is about. It's about using things that he understands that you don't understand at all. So just take the tee and understand that he's going to cause you to drive a very, very long way, a very long straight way. And he's going to open up new fairways for you, new greens for you, new places of opportunity that are totally unrelated to anything you have done before. But you need to know that when you strike that ball, it's going to be a really clean strike. And it's going to be a strike for the kingdom against the forces of darkness, specifically against areas of great darkness. And you have been praying into areas of great darkness into your community that you have not touched yet. And you need to know God is going to give you that ball to strike.
Thank you. Thank you, Al. Bless you, mate. I know you've got to go. Sarah, we want to hear from you again. You have so blessed us. Thank you very much. Bless her.
Well, thanks again for having us this weekend. You're a great bunch to hang out with. As I wandered through last night, there was lots of really cool things happening in different rooms. Everyone seems so chilled and together. It's really great. It's a privilege to be here. Well, I'm going to crack on so that we finish on time. And so there's a couple of things to look at today that I think kind of brings our weekend to a conclusion. But I'm just going to start my first slide. See if you can recognise where this is. Oh, it says, oh, the writing's on there. It's Selsey. Now, yeah, has anyone been to Selsey for a holiday? No, you're too posh. And from about the age of 12, I grew up in Selsey, and we lived just a stone's throw from the beach. And I just was fascinated. I love the sea, and I love being so close to the beach. And we were so close that if your window was open, you could smell the catch come in the morning. And early in the morning, if anyone's, you know, stayed near the beach, you can smell the crabs and the fish, and you can smell all that coming in, as well as the sea air and the gulls and everything. It's really amazing. You can just smell the catch. And there in Selsey, just along by our house, there's all these little huts where they sell the crabs and the fish. And I just love that whole... you know, being part of nature and the sea and getting to know some of the fishermen, their friends and their wives and the people down there. And I remember when Julian and I first met, I persuaded him that he'd not really tasted fish and chips until he'd been to Selsey. And we went to the lifeboat, but we were flogged a rather old place. And we were told it's a beautiful place because it was so large. But obviously, they only get that large by living a long time. So, sorry, Julian, it was very disappointing fish and chips. But I wanted to talk this morning a little bit about, just to start with, a disappointing catch, where early one morning it was still hazy, and there's a group of guys out, and they've been all night, and they haven't caught anything. And as we know, they're just 100 yards from the beach on the Lake of Galilee, and this is Peter and John and James and Thomas and Nathaniel and two others, and they've been fishing, and they caught nothing. It's disappointing. And then 100 yards out from the beach, they see a figure on the beach who they don't recognize, and this person shouts out, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" And they say, "No." And the voice says, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And they did. And the nets were almost bursting. So from having nothing, they suddenly have 153 large fish because somebody counted. And we know that at that point, they realize it's Jesus. At the point the miracle happens, they realize it's him. And John says it's Jesus, and Peter, we know, rushes to the beach. And they all have this intimate moment of having breakfast with Jesus that he'd prepared already. And this is the thing about this story that gets me. The disciples out there fishing, they were fishermen and they were experienced. And okay, they hadn't done it for a while, maybe they're a bit rusty, but they had knowledge. And growing up near fishermen and near the beach, you know that these people, they have knowledge way beyond the textbook. They understand the sea and the air. They can sniff a storm coming. They know when it's going to be a great day, when all the signs say something else. There's an intuition about the weather and the fish. And these guys were out there all night. They used their knowledge, they used their intuition, they used their perseverance, they were working hard, they were out there, but despite all of their experience, their knowledge, their intuition, everything they knew, they caught nothing. And I think this is a picture of us in the church now, that we are at a stage where we know the Father heart of God, and we're here basking in his love all morning. It's absolutely brilliant. And you know, we discover the Holy Spirit in our lives, not just for meetings, but despite all our best efforts in mission and evangelism, largely our nets are empty. Do you agree? Apart from the odd fish here or there and the one that wriggles back, you know, we're not counting the 153 in the net. And Jesus at this time introduced a simple new strategy to the disciples. He simply said, "Cast the other side." They just had to look the other way. Now, what gets me is that the fishermen really could have argued. They didn't know this was Jesus. It's just a shout from the beach. And they could have said, "What does that guy know? You know, we're experienced. We're the guys. We know what's going on. You know, why should we take any notice from the beach?" But they didn't let their experience stop them. And sometimes I think we know too much. We are too comfortable. We do know too much. We say, "Oh, we've done that before," or "We tried that." "Well, you should have been with us in the 80s. Well, we understand these things now. And we're like almost too educated to see if there's a shout from the beach and look the other way. And this is the thing that gets me too, is that it was the same boat. It's the same boat, the same team, the same lake, the same nets. Nothing changed, but a very slight change of view. And in the church, we're sometimes ready to embrace the new thing. You know, we want the new boat. We want a new net. We want the new team. You know, if we change it all, maybe it will work. But actually, you know, we're at a stage, I think there's a platform in our country right now that we are poised. We have the right net, the right team. We have the theology. We know the love of God. We're prepared. We're ready. We have it all. We just need to get out there and do something with what we've got. And I feel this morning that Jesus wants to bring supernatural results to just a little change of view. We've got the same nets, the same team, the same lake. You know, it's the same, but we just need to be looking the other side. Now, we could kind of argue a big, you know, spiritual point that, you know, in their obedience to Jesus, the disciples, something supernatural happened. But they didn't know it was Jesus. It wasn't obedience. It wasn't faith. Do you know what it was? It was desperation. They were simply desperate. They'd fished all night. They would try something else. And are we desperate enough? Are we too comfortable? Are we desperate enough to say, between now And the day I die, whenever that is, I want to see people saved in my street, in my community. I want to see a different Britain. It's not going to happen politically. You know, there's just like shambles going on across Europe. We don't know what the future is going to hold. But what will change is people's hearts. If people are all following Jesus, then that's the thing that's going to bring real change. Do we believe it? Do we want it? And is there going to be like this shout from the beach that Jesus just whispers something in our ear that just makes us just look this way, and there is the catch. And so I want to kind of share a few things this morning that might just be a little whisper or a shout from the beach just to provoke us in our thinking. Is that okay? So that we're going to add some fresh strategy, because we know that heaven is like so close. We understand about living in the now and the not yet. But how do we live that out day to day? How does that happen practically? How does it go from just being a lovely theology and it makes us tingle all over to actually working out when we're in work tomorrow or at the school gate or in uni or wherever we are, or caring for the elderly, whatever it is we do, how does this translate? And so we're going to look at a couple of things. And the first thing I want to do is a little bit of strategy. Because I love strategy. It's my favorite thing. Doesn't always work for me, but I give it a try. Right, this is a very simple tool. Now, those of you here in business, this will be old hat to you. You know these things. There's many, many tools to look at strategy, how we get a handle on things. Do you ever feel, like me, that you want to put your life on pause? If you could just put everything on pause and sort a few things out, then you could press play again. Do you feel like that? Do you feel like all the things you want to do are a little bit out of control? So this is just a strategic tool, one of many, but this is one of my favorite ones. Okay, so this is like a leadership framework or any kind of strategic framework for getting kind of what you want out of life, out of your business, out of your church. So the first one in this, like, we're going to put four words each side here. And the first one here is vision, or our goals, strategy. Okay, so vision, for us as a church, we need to have a vision that is clear, defined, everyone knows what it is. Not just a big overarching vision, but what is our vision for this season, this summer, this month? What are we going for? What are your team going for? And when we have vision, it gets us out of the maintenance rut of just the kind of treadmill calendar of church. Here we go again with everything we do every year, and we're just on a treadmill or in our own life. But having a vision releases energy and motivates people to achieve that goal. And so we all know what vision is, and I'm sure we talked a lot about that over the years. The second one is, I'm going to call it action, actually. And our action, or what we do, our activity, the things we actually do. Because when we have a vision, there are things we need to do to achieve that vision. And so this is all our activity, and the activity needs to be aligned with the vision or with our goal, that it actually happens. So, for example, if you were going to run a marathon and your vision was to come in the top 20 of the marathon, what would your actions be? Your actions would need to set out a training plan between now and the marathon. And it needs to be aligned with that. Now, one of the problems is that a lot of our activity, we have to ask the question, a lot of the stuff we do, a lot of our activity has now become separated from our vision. So we feel very, very busy, really busy. How are you? I'm busy. How are you? I'm busy. Well, I'm busier than you. You don't understand busy. I invented busy. And we used to say to one another, how are you? Oh, I'm tired. But now the new tired is busy. How are you? I'm busy. Yeah, I'm busy. We're all busy. We're so busy. But is our busyness getting us any nearer to our goals? Is our busyness, do we feel busy? Are we tired? Are we overworked? Are we busy? But is it still aligned to our vision? Are we getting any closer? And that is a challenge for church and for our own personal lives. So the runner who turns up on the day of marathon without training is not going to achieve their vision. 2 miles in, they'll be hitting the wall already because there's no training. So we've got to think of our action. Now, the other one that we often miss out, especially in church, is metrics or results. And this is where we measure what we do. And so we do an activity or an event, or we look at the past season in our life or in our business or in our church life, and we need to measure what's going on. Are we achieving our vision? When we measure it, are we achieving our vision? That's when we discover whether actually our actions are aligned with our vision. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But measuring what we do. Now, as Christians, I think we back off from measuring because we think it's not really very kind. Yeah? But we need to stop behind one another's back criticizing one another, but actually, upfront and honestly, with a kind and loving attitude, put on the table, how did this event go? What happened? What did we do? How can we improve? And we analyze it together in a very calm and considered way, instead of saying, well done, well done, well done you, no, well done you, no, well done you, no, well done you more. But actually, we need to measure. Okay, and the last one, which is one of my favorites, is culture. Now, culture is, what does it feel like around here? What does it feel to be part of the River family? What's the atmosphere? What's the DNA? What does it feel like? And culture is something that leaders set. We can choose it intentionally. Culture is informed by our values, which come out of our vision. And so culture informs it all, okay? So I'll give you an example. How about somebody says, do you know, we've had a tough time in our family recently. I want to be a better dad. That's my vision. My vision is I want to be a better dad. That's my goal. This year, going to be a better dad. How does that go from being a dream, that one year later it's still a dream, I'm still no further, I'm still not making progress. How does it go from a dream to reality? Well, first of all, there's the actions that mean getting the diary out, getting the planner out, and saying, what is it? Say it was a father and son. What is it my son likes to do? When do I need to be there? When can I be alongside? What are the things we like doing together or hanging out? Or what are those events where he just likes me around in the house? And actually planning into the diary some things that will work. Going to the football together or the rugby or whatever it is, planning it. And then there's the measuring. So you get your diary out and go, how many times did I cancel? How many times, you know, we thought, yeah, I'll go, you know, we'll get chips and we'll go and do this. How many times did I cancel that? Or how many times did I do it? And is it working? And is that plan that I'm doing really reaching my son? Is it working? So we actually apply this to our lives. And then the culture is actually, what am I like as a dad in my home? What atmosphere am I setting? Does my son actually want to hang around with me? Because what is my the atmosphere that I'm creating in my home? Okay, so you can see how we can apply it to our own lives. So, you know, I want to be fitter. What do I need to do? How do I measure that? And what culture am I creating? I hate exercise. I have to change my attitude, my culture, and have that vision. You get me? Yeah, there we are. So that's just a quick little one tool that I hope will help you. And I would encourage you to go back in your teams, whatever team you're in, or even as a family, and look at, are we on like a treadmill getting nowhere? We have vision and we have dreams, but it's not actually happening. And apply this and see what you do. So if we take that's what I would like to apply that into church, what we do together as a church. And I would like to kind of say, what are we doing about mission? Or even young people. We're all older in the room, aren't we? Now, supposing we say, we have a vision for having more young people in our church. Right? That's our goal. Well, what are we doing about that? Are we training up young people now? Are we platforming them? Are we giving them profile? Are we using them? Are we measuring in a year's time how many more young people do we have in our leadership team or in our band or in our activities? Oh, actually, we have a vision for it. We feel like we're doing it, but we're not actually. And then the culture, is it empowering? Or have we got young people in Sunday school till they're 20 and so they're not really taken seriously? And so you can see how, you know, we need to apply this. Now, what about mission? If we said our heart is to see people saved, yes, Lord, you know, our heart is for mission to see that happen. But what is most of our activity? What is most of our time spent doing? Are we training up? Do we know how to, when we have that opportunity, that lovely opportunity at breakfast with people saying, you have something? Do we have the skills to get the napkin out and explain the gospel on the napkin? That we don't just have an amazing experience, but we're equipped to take it the step further. Measuring, well, you know, we can all measure what's happening. Our nets are empty. And the culture that we're creating, we'll talk about that in a moment. So we're going to look a little bit at how do we practically, can we get nearer to our goal of mission together? And one of the things I want to look at is that, you remember last year, a survey came out called Talking Jesus. And it was a Barna report by EA Hope and the C of E. And it was a sample of 2,500 adults, 18 plus, nationally representative sample by age, gender, region, income, etc., etc. Now, I want to look at just like a little summary of some of the things that came out of that report. And then we kind of like throw that information back through the frame and see what happens. Yeah? Do you want to give that a go? Yeah? Good. Great. Lovely. So excited. Here we are, Talking Jesus. So if you don't mind, I'm going to turn my back to you. Is that all right? So we can look at this together. So the first one is this. Now, in our country, 58%, can you see the 10% practicing Christians? So that's people who say they go to church, read their Bible, pray. That would be you and me. But there's also 48% in our country who call themselves non-practicing Christians. Now, that's a hilarious title, to be a non-practicing Christian. But that shows us that there's 48% of our country align themselves with Christian values. It's way more than we thought. And 42% are non-Christians, but that makes our mission field 90% of people in our communities. Okay, let's have a look. 6 in 10 UK adults believe Jesus was a real person. So this is brilliant. About 60% of people believe that Jesus was a real historical figure. And yet, about 26% there think Jesus is fictional. And of course, the British 17%, I don't know. Okay, so there's about 25% of people who think that Jesus is like Santa, Jesus, the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy. They're all in there somewhere. Next one. Okay, now this is interesting. 44% of people in our country believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what confidence does that give us in the gospel? This is what people use to describe Jesus. Now, I'm most interested in the far right, non-practicing Christian. These are people who align themselves with Christian values, but aren't really, they're non-Christians really. They say that Jesus is loving, spiritual, peaceful. All UK adults, spiritual, loving, peaceful. You see, the people's attitude toward Jesus is they recognize him as a spiritual figure, as loving and having peace. Okay, most UK non-Christians know a Christian. And who is the person in their life who is a Christian? For most people, 38% is a friend. 38% of people have a friend in their life who is a Christian. So sometimes we're worried about how we get non-Christians into a meeting, but 38% of us are already engaged with them. And then there's another 35% of people who have a family member who's a Christian. So here we are as the church engaged every single day with non-Christians, every single day. Now, do you think, like I do, there's something wrong when we are engaged with all these people every day, and when we put on a church event, we can't get anyone into it? So are we doing something wrong somewhere? Isn't it like a shout from the beach of what we're doing? The other interesting thing is that the workmate, only 7% know a Christian workmate. Now, where did all that friends and family evaporate to? Right? So we are closet Christians in the workplace. That's what the statistic tells us. That people know a friend, they know a family member who's a Christian, but in the workplace they all evaporate. Only 7% of people know someone in the workplace. What are we doing, church? That one, people don't notice that we're a Christian, but they don't even know that we are. These are things that need to change. And interestingly, 1% of people know a church leader. Just 1%. We'll look at that in a minute. Okay, what do people say about Christians? This is what they said. What do you think about Christians? They're friendly, caring, good-humoured, generous, encouraging, and hopeful. Look at that. Friendly, caring, good-humoured, generous, encouraging, hopeful. What would the media have you believe is the perception of Christians? But that is the perception of Christians. This is the reality. Now, this is just putting like numbers to what we're already seeing and feeling, isn't it? Right? Even the testimonies we've had this morning of people, someone walking to the car, open about his life. Two people in breakfast, open about their search. And this is just putting numbers to what we're seeing. So people have a very positive view on the whole of us as Christians. And the negative, look how small that is by comparison. Look how small. 4 to 5 to 13%, narrow-minded, hypocritical, uptight, homophobic, foolish, selfish, unhappy and invasive. Okay. Now the media would have us believe it's the other way round. But this is, it's a very tiny minority of people. And you know what it's like, if you've sort of been on holiday, say you went on holiday to Tenerife and you had a terrible time, it was raining, it was windy, the food was poor, you didn't get on with the people, you would come back and every time someone mentioned Tenerife, you go, oh, Tenerife, terrible place for a holiday, terrible place for a holiday. You just had a bad one. Now, maybe these people just had a bad experience, okay? But most people, here we are, look at the difference. That's what people think about you. That's what people think about us. They already have a positive attitude. The negative is tiny. Look. Okay? Am I making the point? Okay? Tell me when I made the point. Okay, good. Okay. More than half UK non-Christians who know a Christian have had a conversation. So This is very encouraging. Not only do they know a Christian, but they've had a conversation. Who do they mostly have the conversation with? Family and friend. That's you and me. Family and friend. People know us. They want to spend time with us. They like us. They're asking questions. The church leader percentage is virtually non-existent. We are out of a job. Okay. This is recording a Christian's recording the response they had from the person that they spoke to, the friend or family member. And you can see it's overwhelmingly positive. People wanting to know more about Jesus, get involved in church. A good 20% of people. Now, we have made the mistake of feeling that people are against us and hate us and don't want to know, but the landscape has changed and we have to change our view with it. And this is why I feel this is like a shout from the beach. This is like Jesus saying, friends, have you caught anything? No, we caught nothing. Look the other side. What, the other side? It's the same boat, it's the same team, it's the same lake. Surely it's the same fish. Just look the other side, okay? I'm looking this side. Whoa, look at the catch. The catch was so great, but the nets didn't break. We're ready. It's not going to break the nets. We're ready. And they brought it to the shore, but the nets didn't break. It's not some big newfangled thing. We're ready. We just got to look the other side. We've got to realize the landscape has changed. And you and I, we're ready for this. And we just got to look the other way and see what God is doing in our land. Now, these are the top positive influences of how people became a Christian. And if you can see, growing up in a church family, church services, reading the Bible, a conversation with a Christian they know well, 27% of people are getting saved through a conversation with you or I. An experience of the love of Jesus, like beyond a person, a spiritual experience you can't explain. And so these are the things that are bringing people to faith. And so the conclusion of this little bit, I want to say, people like us. They want to have the conversation. They respond to the conversation. They want more. It is time for us to wake up and say, oh, well, if it's like that, why didn't you say so? Maybe I'm ready. Okay, so what we're going to do is take those findings in our country and like throw them back through our square and see what happens. Should we do that? Good. I'm excited. Oh, right then. I'm not going to give you now like some kind of definitive answers of this is what we should do. This is what we should all do. Because it's different in every town, every neighborhood. It'd be different in Swansea, different for you, different in the different churches represented here. But what I do want to do is really prompt you. I want us to pray right now and say, Lord, if you have a shout from the beach for me that I just got to look the other way, I want it now. Let's pray that prayer right now. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself, for every person here who wants this, that we say we are ready for a shout from the beach. Whatever it is you have for us that just turns the other way for the catch, we're ready, we're open, speak to us in your name. Amen. Great, so the first thing is vision. What do you think our vision should be in the light that 10% of England call themselves a Christian and 90% don't? What immediately should be our priority? Mission. It's obvious, isn't it? Okay, that we're in a non-Christian country. 90% of people don't know Jesus, so our overwhelming vision and priority, more than anything else, should be mission. That wasn't a hard one, was it? The next one, number two. 60% of people believe Jesus was a real person. Yay! Fantastic! That's brilliant! That's awesome! 60% of people believe Jesus was a real person. That's amazing. Now, 26% think he's a fiction. What does that tell us our vision should be? In our communication and what we do and our priority, that 26%, over a quarter of all people think Jesus is a fiction, Santa, Easter Bunny, and Jesus. So that shows us, and the other thing was 20% of people think, yeah, Jesus lived, but he was an ordinary man. He wasn't spiritual, he wasn't God. So what does this tell us about our vision and our goals? It tells us that there is a lack of religious literacy in our nation, right? That people don't know. People, we can no longer in our meetings just say, oh, it's like Paul said and Isaiah. And people are like, well, who's that? Does Isaiah run the chip shop? Is Paul the guy down the road? You know, people don't know these things. We're making big assumptions in our communication. So we need education. The under 35s are more likely than anyone else to think that Jesus is a fictional character. You know, they're cool with him, but they don't think he's real. And so what do we do in our communication as Christians? We have to find ways, it has to be a new priority, for historical proof and evidence weaved into everything we do. Now, I'm not talking about setting up, oh gosh, I've got to set up a seminar in my community of 8 hours of, you know, the evidence of the resurrection, the evidence of Jesus. Although we don't need to do the evidence of resurrection, 44% already believe in that. But how do we slip into what we do that Jesus is real? And we've started doing this in our communications of always rooting things in a time and a place and the mountains and the sand between your toes and the coins from Caesar and all the, you know, thing, little sprinkling of things that root what we say and do right there in history. And the other thing we got to make sure with this historical thing is that it's not enough these days to go on our personal experience. Now, I think this is a hangover we have, all of us. This is the thing. We've been taught years ago that arguing about dinosaurs and history won't get you anywhere, so just go on the personal experience, what Jesus has done for you. And some of us are still living in that, but I think the world has moved on a little bit from that, because now we live in such a tolerant society that people are happy for you to have your Jesus moment and to tingle all over and to share your personal experience. And they're very, very happy for that. They don't want it, but they're happy for you. And so it's not a convincer. It doesn't convince people. And so when we say to people, oh, it's awesome, you know, when I met with Jesus, it's lovely, and I feel peace, and I'm not afraid anymore, it's just lovely, and I go to church, and I feel at one with everybody. And people are like, great, thrilled for you, great. I get my tingle from something else, and you can get your tingle from that. And we live in a new culture, and so we've got to find a way that bases Jesus in history and time and place as a real person, that people stand up and take him seriously. I don't have time to go into more of that, but I would love to. But there are many things that stay like in our language. We keep talking about the story. Let's look at the Bible story this morning. Why don't we say, let's look at the account. Luke was a historian and he wrote it down. Or let's look at the incident that happened in the upper room. Or wasn't it amazing what was recorded about Damascus? And we've got to change our language. Every time we use story, 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 it sounds like a fiction. And so we've got to change some of our language and what we do. So What does this tell us our goals should be? We've got to present Jesus as a real, authentic, living, awesome, powerful person who has changed our life. Yes, he actually has. We don't have to shy away. It's not like we can't share what Jesus has done for us. But it's not enough anymore because of the tolerance in our society, which is, you know, a good thing, but it doesn't help us with evangelism. So we need fresh vision to educate our audience in any way that we can. Now, something I've noticed recently in our kind of missional activities, what we try and do as Cornerstone, firstly, is to empower every individual in their workplace, school, university, caring, stay-at-home mum or dad or whatever it is, that people feel empowered to share the gospel in 1 minute on a train if they had to, that they're able to talk about their faith, they're able to pray for someone for healing, and they feel that they have the guts to be normal, overcoming in their everyday life. And then we put on things as a church together so that there's always something to take somebody to. So there's lots of great social program of little things scattered right through the church all the time. There's always a men's curry to go to, or a drink down the pub, or a walk in the park, or toddlers in the splash pool thing. Or there's always something that if you're having a crucial conversation with someone, you can say, hey, some of us are going to the pub on Thursday night. Do you want to come? So there's always something going on. And then as we have more missional, you know, big events. And so our two venues, Venue 2 and Penlan, have to be very different what we do. And this is what I've noticed in Penlan. In Penlan, when we put on an event, we don't call it a meeting, we call it an experience. And there is an experience in every room. And so our Christmas experience, you walk in and there's Santa's grotto, and then there's a penalty shootout, and there's the Wii, and you know, on the screen, and then there's there's a bit of that as well. And then there's some, you know, glitter tattoos. In another room, there's a food game, and there's all different things going on. So people come in, and there's sausages and mulled wine, and they're grooving around, and they just, it's all the people who go to the projects, and they're from the community, and they just walk over to our building. And then it's the story time and prize giving. And so they come into the middle, and they all want front row seats. So the room is packed. There's about 100 to 150 non-Christians jammed into our hall with the Christians all around the back. We have to remind them to be praying, not just joining, you know, enjoying the burger. But then what happens, we do, you know, various things, a couple of secular songs they feel familiar with, and some prize giving games and different things. Then it comes to the story time, which I'm thinking of renaming it, since I really challenged myself about this thing about story. But anyway, the story time. Now, they have come to love this, and we just unpack the gospel. And so at the Christmas one, we tell the Christmas story. Because I realize this thing about education, people do not know the Christmas story. They're very, very confused about the baby and Santa and what comes down the chimney. Is it the baby or Santa or presents, or where's it mixed up? And, you know, Joseph is, you know, anyway, don't get me started. But so what we do have like a Christmas experience, a St. David's Day experience, an Easter experience, a Father's Day experience. You know, we use any excuse to have an experience. That everybody, they just come in. And this is what I noticed. We used to use story as a vehicle for the gospel. Isn't it? We'd use a story and then we'd slip in the gospel. But now people are ready to have the gospel unpacked. The story is no longer an illustration. The story is the important thing because we are educating people. So this Christmas, when I talked about why Jesus came and the whole purpose, it's telling the story in a way they can receive and understand, but they're being educated. They never knew there was a God who loved them, and that there was a rescue plan, and that there was a willing girl called Mary who put her reputation on the line, and a willing guy called Joseph who really put his reputation on the line, and how they traveled and where they went and how dangerous it was, and how the soldiers were coming and they escaped to Egypt. And so now, rather than it being a story and slipping the gospel, the story is important, the whole thing. And you're educating people. And this is what happens. When we're telling now and explaining and educating, do you know what all the non-Christians do? They lean in. They can't get enough. They can't get enough. Now, in our early days, we worked for open air campaigners, and they would teach you how to treat it, to speak on the streets. And basically, you have like 4 points of the gospel, and you get everyone interested in something, and then you lead it up into a gospel point, and they teach you to go as far as you can till you sense a shift in the crowd, and then you move on. Right? That's how we're trained. And so over the years, whenever we're preaching, you know, whatever forum, like in a venue to Christmas service, a whole different kind of canapes and champagne affair and all, you know, everybody there. And you go as far as you can till you sense a little bit subtle change, and then you move on. But this is what happens in Penlan. There's no change. There is no subtle shift. They're just hungry. They're just, and you're going as far as you can. You think, I can do more. I can do more. And I can do more. And I've got nothing left to say. They're soaking it in. And our challenge is, where do we go next now? Because there's no barriers. And I think for all of you as well, you've been working in your communities. We've done the whole friendship evangelism, right? Where we're now all great friends, we forgot the evangelism. We're doing great social action projects, and that's brilliant, but we forgot to mention it's Jesus as our motivation. So we've got the contacts, we've got the friendship, we're good at this stuff. And now we've got to gauge where we go next. What is the shout from the beach in going there? Now, what's happening up in Reading? They're clinching the deal. And now I know that it's a kind of sensitivity for us all with all our projects. You know, we worked 25 years to get to this point. And I was talking with one of our project workers the other day, and he's like really nervous we're going to ruin it all. He's really, you know, we had our Father's Day barbecue, and we shared some healing stories. And Julian was going to share some healing stories as well. And he said to me, I'm a bit nervous letting Julian share, because, you know, he might just like, you know, rock it off somewhere. And I'm like, no, but it's time for that now. It's time. You can't keep protecting everybody. Because it's time. And so he told a healing story. Julian got up and shared a great healing story. And the people would have gone for more. And so I understand that sense of, well, how far do we go now? How far? And we don't want to go back to the old days where it's all too much. But really, we've become too soft. And so years ago, when we'd done our community projects for about 6 years, we'd worked in the community, we're winning all these awards. We had about 19 projects going on. You could learn anything in our building from, like, you know, Welsh, holiday Spanish, not that anyone ever went there, holiday Spanish, keep fit, you name it. You could learn computer skills, whatever. And Julian and I had just been chatting in our office, and we've been saying, do you know, I think it's time to turn the heat up now. It's like, you know, we've got everyone, we're, you know, going really well. Going to turn the heat up now, turn up the evangelism a little bit. And then I next had a meeting with somebody who was the community worker for Communities First in the area. And he used to support our bid for funding and things like that. He came over to see me for a meeting, and we sat down. And I said, how you doing, Anthony? And he said, great, great. He said, I just want to tell you that as a church, you really have people's hearts in this area. You know, people love you, and you're really doing an amazing job. But he said, just one thing. He said, I've just noticed one thing. The people are asking, at what point now are you going to let leash the God stuff? Yeah. Now, that's 10 years ago now. So I understand the whole, at what point do we were just about to, and that was a warning, saying, no, not yet, not yet, not yet, but the climate has changed. Okay, let's look a little bit at our action, moving on to action. And there we are. Okay. These are just some thoughts on our action. 48% of people relate to Christianity and would call themselves a non-practicing Christian. And what we have to remember here and look at, people feel positive towards Christians. They feel that Jesus is loving, peaceful, and spiritual, and they're open, and there's a new environment. And this new environment tells us that we have to be less cautious in anticipating hostility. And less having to persuade people. Somehow we've adopted this, like, embarrassed, trying to persuade people, a little bit embarrassed about what we're doing. But people are ready for something open and upfront and normal and non-pushy, but normal. And if we become embarrassed and humiliated and shrink back, people feel Christianity must be something to be ashamed of, because that's the impression we give. But we've got to shrug that off now and realize that people are up for it. They're interested. The landscape has changed. So it's less arguments to persuade people, and it's more like getting arms with someone and saying, hey, we're all on a journey, aren't we? And so let's do this journey together. And it's like walking down that corridor this morning with that guy. It's like we're all in life together. It's taking people on that journey. And that whole kind of old-fashioned building up to the moment that, ooh, we're going to say the gospel. Everyone pray, everyone pray. At that moment, we're going to say the gospel. You know? And it's like, what? We've become weird. And we have a life-changing message, and we just got to be a bit more chilled about it. To be confident in what we have, and to be chilled about it, and relaxed, and to talk about it normally. Now, this is where healing stories are so powerful. And we're friends with this couple who we've been like witnessing to for years now. And he's quite high up in things. I won't mention who he is. And they come over and they stay till like 2 a.m. We've given them a Bible. We've explained it. They've gone everywhere. Well, we went on this kind of round the world conference trip where we did one conferences back to back to back. And when we came back, we had dinner and we shared some stories with them. And they put Julian's iPad down because we'd filmed some stories. And they went, "We thought we knew you. And now we're confused." Do you know why that is? Because they believe us now. There's integrity, there's equity. We're sharing all this time. And now they're challenged. Because now the supernatural is invading. And this is why for each of us, in our relationships, when we share what God has done in a natural, ordinary way, it pushes things further, sort of without us, because it's the testimony or the story that does it. So I went for a coffee with a friend of mine recently who's not a Christian, and I always pray every time I go for coffee. I always pray, "Lord, what is it that you're going to say or do today?" And I'm always surprised what comes up. It's really quite interesting, like the time she felt she'd met a ghost. And so that was a really great time in Costa. So we're just sort of gradually going on the way. And she said, "So, you know, what happened in New Zealand? What was it like?" And I said, "Well, one really funny thing happened, but no, maybe you don't want to hear about it." She said, no, "I'd really like to hear a funny thing that happened." So I said, "Well, you know, first of all, I like to be really planned in advance. If I'm going somewhere, I like to be well planned, know what I'm doing." And so we went on this trip, we had all our talks ready and PowerPoints and memory sticks and everything sorted. And the only thing I didn't have was one night I was asked to do the youth, and there's going to be about 200 young people aged like 13 to 17. I love that age group. I love doing that. And I was really excited, but I didn't feel the Lord give me anything. I thought, never mind, nearer the trip it'll come, nothing. Christmas, nothing. On the plane, nothing. We first of all went to America, did some work there, nothing. Then we went to New Zealand, we did the camp in the north, nothing. Camp in the south, right, it's coming up to the day now. And we're like, "Lord, you are just testing me now. You are cutting it a bit fine. I have nothing to say, you better give me something." And it came to the night of doing the youth meeting. So I'm in the youth meeting now. Julian was in the other meeting, I'm in the youth meeting. And I'm at the back and the worship's going on. These young people went wild in worship, it's amazing to see. And I'm at the back going, "Lord, what's going on?" And now I'm telling my friend, because she knows me really well. She knows this would like be really stressful. So I've caught her attention now. What's going to happen? So I turned to the person in charge of the media and I said, "How many songs till I speak? Should you're on next?" So as I walk to the front with nothing, I'm like, "Lord, this is like a bad joke now." And I got to the front and off the top of my head, I talked about 3 lost things. And they'd given me 50 minutes and 3 lost things took me 6. And then I'm looking out, and I just felt the Holy Spirit say to me, "I want to heal feet." Why didn't you say? So I didn't. So now my friend is listening to me, and thinking, "Oh, well, what's this?" And so I said, "This is what happened next." So I said, "Okay, that's enough talking from me. Anyone here with bad feet?" And about 7 young people put their hands up. "I said, your feet in pain, something wrong with your feet?" And they said, "Yes." So I said, "Come out the front." So they came out the front. And the guy on this end, he had an infection under his big toe. The antibiotics hadn't worked. And the only thing they could do was remove the toenail, which they refused to do. But they said, "You're just going to have live with it until this infection goes." So he couldn't join in any of the sports. And he was really fed up about that. And he was in terrible pain on the end. And he showed me his toe, as they do. Young people love to show you. It's totally disgusting. So he showed me this toe. And I tried not to throw up. And I was like, "Very nice, James, lovely." The next person here, I can't remember, they had something wrong with their foot, but I can't remember. This girl here had a stress fracture. So she'd been allowed on the camp as long as she didn't do any of the games, and she was in pain with a stress fracture. The next boy, he had torn a ligament in his foot, in constant pain, had to sit on the edge while all his friends played, and he was not happy about it. And then the guy on the end here, he was only 16, he had an ingrowing toenail. And they had tried all different things, nothing would really work. They said, you've got to live with it till you're older, because might have to do something drastic. He again showed me his toe, which was foul. And it's nothing like, you know, teenage boys' feet are not good at the best of times. But with an ingrowing toenail, it was pretty disgusting. So anyway, they all came to the front. And I thought, what's going to happen now is that we're going to teach these young people about healing. Because I'm not a special person. It's Jesus that does the healing. All these young people are going to learn how to pray for healing for their friends. So when this camp is over, they can go back to their school, their family, their street, and they can pray for their friends, and they are empowered to do it. And so I prayed for the first girl with the stress fracture. I prayed a simple prayer. She got healed straight away. Immediately, all the pain went. She could walk around. All her friends were amazed because they'd seen her all week on the camp. And so now they were pumped. So I invited their friends to come out to pray for them. Each of the young people had three or four of their friends praying for them. And as they prayed, the healing went up and up and up till all these young people were about 60% of their pain had gone. And then the young boy here with the ligament, his friends were getting so excited. He was like 80% healed, but it hadn't quite gone. And so I sent him to the back of the room to touch something on the door. And when he turned around, all the pain went. All the friends were watching. It all went. He could move his foot. He could walk. He could stop limping. At this moment, suddenly, there was a commotion on the side here because the people praying for the boy with the ingrowing toenail all rushed in. He came to the microphone. He was trying not to cry in front of all his friends. Not only had all the pain gone, but his toe was perfectly normal. A beautiful, beautiful toe. And I looked down and I was like, wow, why didn't I pray for my own feet? And so... he was amazing. Then, while all this is kicking off and all the young people see their friends praying for their friends, suddenly the other guy comes running over to me, holding something in his hand, running from here, holding something, running. And I'm like, oh my goodness, yes. And so he came running over and he opened up his hand, and what had happened in prayer, the toenail popped right off. So I'm in Nero's with my friend telling her this. She knows God is real. And I said to her, the strangest thing happened after that. The little skinny worship leader came up to me, about 17 years of age. Skinny young girl. If anyone wants to see this over lunch, it's on my phone. She came up to me, she said, I've never asked God for prayer, but the surgeon said the operation would be $25,000, which my family can't afford. But I can't breathe properly because I have a pigeon rib. And then she smoothed down her dress, her T-shirt, and showed me that one of her ribs, you know, they lie flat on your chest, they're supposed to. One of her ribs was poking right out like this. And she said, I just didn't know if God could heal me. Would you pray? And I said, of course, let's pray. So the worship is carrying on. She and I just in the row, just praying together. She put her hand on her rib, and I put my hand on top of hers. We prayed a simple prayer, and the bones moved. And her rib went in till it was just one knobbly little bit. She cried, I cried. She went off to the bathroom to check. She came back, all her friends, everyone could see, you could see she'd been healed because she'd worn this little T-shirt and it was sticking out before, and now there was nothing. And I met her parents. Yeah, praise the Lord. So healing testimony is very powerful. My friend sat in Nero's, right? She's heard me witness about many things over the years, but sitting with that, you can't argue with that, can you? Right? Because we've got to start just being normal and upfront about our life challenges and offering to pray for people and clinching the deal and going there with people. The next point, I haven't got very long left, I realize now, but I'm just going to mention a couple of things as we kind of whiz through. One of the other things about our activity is this. If people are having meaningful conversations with their friends and their family, what do we need to do about social time? Are we doing so many meetings and activities that we don't have time for social time? or actually, are we not really wanting to do social time anymore? Do we have non-Christian friends? Are we hanging out with non-Christian friends? And when we see the statistics, that huge percentage are spending time with us and want to and have questions, what are you and I doing about that? So social time is crucially important. I think we have to ask, what do we do? And also, how intentional are we? I'm just going to skip on, actually. I'm just going to, just going to skip to this. One of the things, in our house, if you came in, our downstairs looks great, looks fine. If you went upstairs, it's like one of those programs, The Secret Hoarder. Actually, it's not quite that bad. But our children moved out, and they left some stuff. And I redecorated our lounge and moved the stuff I didn't want up into the bedroom. And so the bedroom that my son has left is now full of stuff, okay? That's like clogging my life up. And every time I go to sort it out and start to unpack a box, I have this nostalgia for beautiful things of the past that I don't want to part with. When I was praying this morning, God gave me that picture. Because it's quite, embarrassing thing for me to share, actually. I've never said before. Julian's looking, I can't believe you said that. But this is the thing. It's like, I think that's us. I think there are precious things in church that are very, very precious to us that we're kind of nostalgic about that aren't really necessary anymore. Now, I'm living quite happily with that door closed, not even looking at any of that stuff. But my daughter came over the other day and said, if I came and threw it all away, you wouldn't even know for like 3 months till you open the door and go, oh my goodness, it's tidy. And we are being slowed up. We are being slowed up because there are some things, I don't mean like the precious truths of Jesus that we hold dear. You understand me, I don't mean those things. But there are some things in our church culture that are hang-ons from the past that are preventing our future. That we know we can't bring a non-Christian friend into our meetings because they think we're mental. There are some things we can't take a friend to. And there are challenges and things that we need to change, and we're kind of nostalgic about things that are precious. I know that feeling. You take it out of the box and like, I don't think I can part with this. So what I'll do, I'll do nothing. I won't make a decision. In making a decision, I'm deciding to keep it. And there's a challenge to us that the landscape has changed. And what are we going to do about that? And can we say, Lord, with your help, declutter our nostalgic Christianity, holding on to things that are precious to us but are not taking us forward with what you were doing. And we don't want to miss it. None of us want to miss it. We're not getting younger. We're all getting a little older. And we don't want to miss what God is doing. So in our personal time, let's take it further with crucial conversations. The other thing I think with our action is we got to educate the Christians. We got to educate our churches that it's not about us. That when we, this is like the measurement really, when we go on to the measurements, right? Let's skip to the measurements now. Chloe, who's our student worker and our daughter, she's a real big picture girl. And she said, when the freshers come, it's great doing freshers fair and everything, but where can we have them all? Let's go down the beach. Let's do a barbecue. We'll go down the beach and we'll contact all these non-Christians. And so they had lights and a little marquee. Well, it's like more like a little pop-up thing with lights on and music and burgers. And they went down there. And they got 150 non-Christian students. And their team of 60 all infiltrated and chatted. And those people came to church and there were conversations and cell groups popping up in the university. It was amazing. And it went so well. On November the 5th, she decided to do another one. Because in Swansea, the council put on this big firework display in the rugby ground. But if you're a true Swansea person, you don't pay to go in the rugby ground. You go on the beach for free. And you watch it from the beach. And so every year, they're trying to move the fireworks further and further in. You have to go further and further in the beach to watch them. She said, let's go down the beach. So she does it again. Another 150 students down there. Amazing. Six Christians turned up to help. Now, this is the thing. You and I know this. We do a barbecue for all our non-Christian friends, and the Christians are all in the corner eating coleslaw. And all the non-Christians are over there by the bar. Right? Or we put on an event, and we go, that went great, didn't it? Yeah, it went great. That evangelistic barbecue, it was great. Yeah, it was really great. Well, let's measure it. Let's measure that great barbecue. The food, awesome. Food was great. Venue, great. Weather, great. Excellent. How many non-Christians were there? How many of our target group were there? Out of the 100 of us, 4. So was it a great barbecue? It was a great church barbecue. But let's not kid ourselves, it's mission. And if we do have 4 non-Christians there, were they contacted? Did they get chatted to? Did they have a meaningful conversation? Or did they only chat to the person who brought them because everyone else is over the coleslaw? And these are the challenges for us. There is every single one of us. And mostly, I think, we just got to change our mindset. We've got to change our mindset now that of how we're perceived and change this self-view. And this is my final challenge. Are we expecting resistance? Are we expecting hostility? And does that cause us to be defensive? Has the church become weak, apologetic, defensive? We're not at peace with ourselves because we're expecting a bad review. But instead of that, we find that people are open, they're interested, it's a new landscape, they want us, they want to hear, they want to know. And it all depends on you and me. Church leaders are not going to do it. A big mission is not going to do it. A church fun day out is not going to do it. You know who's going to do it? It's you and me in our friendships. Being able to take it that one step forward. Getting that napkin out and saying, well, let me show you something about Jesus. Because Jesus came with his love. Because we can't do it by ourselves. In fact, the ways that we've messed up make us far from God. We can't access his peace. And we want that love and that peace, but we can't access it. But when Jesus came, he crossed out that barrier. And it just means a relationship with Jesus right now that carries right on into eternity is something that happens now that changes our life, our very motivation, our priorities, our sense of well-being, our purpose in life, our destiny. And we carry that right now. It'll affect your job, it'll affect your family, it'll affect everything. And it's Jesus. And we've kind of done our own thing. Like we are afraid to go there with repentance or change or turning. And we've got the nice nailed, okay? Everyone already thinks we're nice. Now we've got to take it a step further because there are people going to a lost eternity unless we have courage. And you and I need to have courage. And I would say this is Jesus' shout from the beach to us. And for each one of us, it'd be different. But he's saying, cast the other side. Change your thinking. Change your mind. Shrug off the old. We have a persona of how we're perceived as Christians that's no longer true. And we need to rise up with strength, with peace. We don't want to go the other extreme and be in your face and offensive. But we need to be a little bit braver. Do you think we can? Do you think we can do that? Okay, let's close our eyes a moment. Lord Jesus, we know if we're going to truly live like heaven is near, then we've got to take these keys and these tools and unlock something, that you will unlock something in our own life, that we'll shrug off our inhibitions, that we will take off this cloak of embarrassment. Lord, I thank you for all the good that has gone before, that there's a ripe and ready platform. I thank you, Lord, for all the community work and the love and the wholeness. I sense the wholeness in this room, in people's lives. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give every person here like a key in their life, a key that as they go back into the workplace, they will seize that opportunity and not let it slide by. At school, at college, at work, at home, with carers, wherever your situation is, this is not the time to back off. And let's pray that prayer, each of us. Lord Jesus, give me opportunity this week. Give me opportunity that I will be brave, that I will let those words out about what you have on offer, that it's no more Mr. Nice Guy, but give us a key, Lord Jesus, that we cast the other side to see a great catch of what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, thank you, thank you.